You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the completion, the full realization of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. And now on to the show itself. I have the great pleasure again to have a guest on the show, another enthusiastic Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church who has been on the show a few times before. Her name is Marie, and I wanted to bring up two topics for today's show. One is a topic that we touched on before, which is Cardinal O'Connor, but as Marie will introduce, there is a reason for bringing him up exactly today, once again. And then, as time permits, after the discussion of Cardinal O'Connor, I wanted to basically help our listeners understand a little bit about what can be considered as the various denominations within Judaism, the various streams of Judaism that one sees today, especially in the United States, and how they differ in theology and in practice. So that's the program for today. Are you there, Marie?
Yes, I am. Hello, Roy.
Hello.
Glad to be back on the show.
Well, why is today a good day to talk about Cardinal O'Connor?
Well, for me, every day is a good day to talk about Cardinal O'Connor. He had such an influence on my life and indirectly bringing me into the church. He was wonderful to the Jewish people, and this is Salvationist from the Jews, and I think he sort of encapsulates what you say at the beginning of your program of recognizing the Jewish roots of Christianity. He was, oh, so enthralled in that and always showing that to his flock, and then recognizing the fulfillment of Judaism in the sacraments. He didn't say that necessarily to his flock, but you could see his love for the sacraments was tied together with the Jewish roots of that heritage. And he was a living example of that message. So
Interject two things that I was a little bit remiss in mentioning before. For our listeners who are not aware of it, Cardinal O'Connor was the longtime Cardinal Archbishop of New York. Very recently, I think it was last year, several years after his death, it was discovered that actually by Jewish law, he was Jewish, that his mother's mother was a Jewish convert to Catholicism. And so those are two other reasons.
Yeah, more direct than that. His mother.
Oh, his mother was a Jewish convert. Yes, of course.
Yes, and it was not known to the family. She converted before she met her husband, and she became Catholic before she met and married a Catholic and then had her family. And by that time, her parents were deceased, and so they didn't know that they were of Jewish heritage. They thought she was perhaps Lutheran from where they had hailed. But, so this was a huge discovery last year when his sister, Cardinal O'Connor's sister, and her daughter started investigating family roots, and lo and behold, found this, and they were thrilled, and they said he would have been thrilled too. But he always loved the Jews. He did not know of his Jewish heritage, but he loved the Jews as the people who Christ came through, who are ladies from, who are the whole early church. So we're inextricably linked both Judaism and Catholicism, and he represented that. And as you said, he was the Archbishop of New York for many years, I think.
16 years.
17. Yeah.
Yes,
and,
16 years.
He was, I would say, the most influential cardinal or bishop even in the United States, not only during his tenure, but for a long time. And, why especially today do we want to?
Well, let me just throw in before you go into that, at the risk of horrible Jewish chauvinism, it strikes me that here we have the situation that the Cardinal Archbishop of New York turned out to be Jewish, And the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, Cardinal Lustiger, was Jewish. So considering the relatively few number of Jews in the Catholic Church, they did seem to kind of rise to the top.
Well, we study well. But, I mean, these are two very different scenarios. Cardinal Lustiger knew his Jewish heritage, and Cardinal O'Connor was not aware of that. So, and neither were any of us. And so almost this would be his 15th anniversary of his passing is tomorrow. So it was 14 years after he passed before even his immediate family found out about their heritage. But
So if he were on the Catholic calendar as a saint, or if he will be someday, May 3rd will or would be his feast day.
When he shares it with some great personalities, that's the feast day of Philip and James. And he fits very well in there in their personality. But we're not celebrating this tomorrow because it's the Sunday lectionary will take precedence. But May 3rd would be, I guess he would be added on to them as an optional memorial. And yeah, maybe we'll see that someday. So tomorrow would be his, what we would say in the Jewish tradition, we call the Yahrzeit site, which is the memorial of the passing of a loved one. And within the Jewish tradition, we say Kaddish, which is the word means sanctification, and it's a prayer that is said on the anniversary of the passing of a loved one. And interestingly, the Kaddish does not mention the one who passed at all. It only praises God and extols God, and which is what we are signifying that person held to through their life and should be able to be joined with in the next. Now, in Catholicism, we also have prayers for the dead. And it just so happened, Cardinal O'Connor founded an order of sisters called the Sisters of Life. He was very, very pro-life. And he did many things that were pro-life. But this particular order of his, which is very, very active and growing by leaps and bounds. And I'm in touch from time to time with some of the sisters. And, I mean, it's not on a weekly basis or necessarily even a monthly basis. But it's almost uncanny that any time something comes into my email, my inbox and the email from that order, there's something tied to Cardinal O'Connor that I might be working on or something that literally pops up. And this is what happened this week. Is I was doing some research that had nothing to do with him, and it was on the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, and again, had nothing to do with him, and as I'm working there, my computer goes like a little bit haywire, and up on the screen, pops up on the screen, prayers for the dead, prayer for a bishop. And as this pops up on the screen, I get the ding, ding, ding that something's come into my email. And it was from his order, one of the sisters there, that was asking me something about, because my son says Kaddish for Cardinal O'Connor, and his yard site was coming up this weekend. So just at that exact moment, this came in. So, you know, I believe the Cardinal would like to have that prayer said for him, so if it's all right with you and the listeners, we can go ahead and say it.
I think that would be wonderful, and it's essentially a prayer for the repose of Cardinal O'Connor's soul. Is that correct?
Correct. Yes, and it's very short, but it's particularly mentioning about a bishop, because as we know, we're baptized. We have an indelible mark. We're confirmed. We have an indelible mark. We get into holy orders, deacon, priest, bishop. That's the highest you can go of indelible marks. They have a special place there in heaven. So that prayer is sort of a attesting to their place and that the bishop should be together in the very, very good seat next to the light of our Lord's face. So anyway, if we may,
please.
Let us pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, who chose your servant, John Joseph, Cardinal O'Connor, from among your priests, and endowed him with pontifical dignity in the apostolic priesthood, grant, we pray, that he may also be admitted to their company forever, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And eternal rest grant unto him, O Lord.
And let perpetual light shine upon him. Amen.
And may he rest in peace. Amen. And that prayer was from the Roman Missal. And I'm glad we said that. It issues the art site tomorrow. And it's always good to speak about him. Always, if you want to speak about the relationship between Jews and Catholics, even before we found out he was Jewish, he was just a pioneer in repairing the wounds and getting a better fellowship going. This year is in October will be the 50th anniversary of Nostra Aetate, and Cardinal O'Connor exemplified that as well. But Nostra Aetate gave a fellowship between the non-Christian religions, but a special kinship placed upon the Jews. And on the one hand, having and acknowledging our closeness and promoting a love for each other, and doing away with any responsibility that had been placed previously on Jews at the time of Jesus or currently for the deified. You know, that our Lord died for all our sins of each and every one, and the Jews were no longer considered, certainly within the Catholic Church, as having any corporate or individual responsibility that had happened there.
I will say, in defense of genuine church teaching, that was already in the Catechism of the Council of Trent in the beginning of the 16th century, that the responsibility for Christ's death lies on all of us to the extent that we're sinners. So that was kind of an old, I don't want to say it was an old teaching, very loudly repeated and very necessarily repeated, but it was not a new new teaching per se.
No, what was new was the opening of the windows, letting this out.
Right? And actually, it's just speaking so loudly and publicly, positively about Jews and Judaism that they're not to be considered no longer the chosen people, rather they're not to be considered repudiated or cursed, and that they're still beloved of God for the sake of their forefathers, and quoting Romans 11 and so forth. I mean, that set a new tone. That was a very dramatic tone.
Right, and it's taken its time to be ingested. We've seen a lot happen in these 50 years. In fact, this past week I was at a commemoration, and the local archbishop came and addressed a Jewish audience, and I mentioned that 30 years ago I was at a Nostra Aetate gathering where Cardinal O'Connor went to a synagogue to commemorate the 20th anniversary at that time. And he was asked, because it was such a great change in terms of before a priest couldn't even go into a synagogue or usually vice versa, most of the... So it was such a tremendous change. And there was change in the way that the church is perceiving the Jews in liturgy and other things too. And people asked him, how will this, when will things really change? Now, this is 30 years ago, okay? So he said, well, it depends on how well our teachers ingest it. Those who are teaching, the catechists, the ones who are every day with people, teaching what it is that we believe, and our priests, and filtering down, and it takes time. So Now we're 50 years hence, and it's almost natural for a bishop to be invited to speak at a synagogue and vice versa, sharing of not just social programs, but things a little more, maybe even discussing views on scripture or philosophy without it being a debate of trying to persuade one way or the other of where the truth is, but getting to know each other better. That fraternity is there, and he was a big part of that. I mean, that 30 years ago, going into the synagogue on the 20th anniversary of Nostra Aetate, he even beat John Paul. Pope St. John Paul II went to the Great Synagogue of Rome in 1986. And but that shows that's when things were starting to change. Promulgated in the 60s, had to get to the 80s to really see some more public effect, and now it's sort of natural. Now it's something that you would see on a somewhat regular basis, and he had a big part of that. And he had also, of course, a big part of bringing the recognition of the Vatican, of Israel by the Vatican. He helped forge that. And of course, his always reminding the Christian people of the sin of anti-Semitism. It's not just something that's not nice and not just a prejudice of any kind, and any kind of prejudice should be condemned, but that anti-Semitism is a particular sin for a Christian. And he was always reminding the flock of this, and he went further yet, that he visited Dachau, one of the death camps, and this was before he became a bishop, but that experience, he put his hands in the ashes, so to speak, of where the ovens were, and just feeling how human beings could sink to such a low level and do such evil to another human being. And he said at that moment he committed himself completely that his mission would be to defend human life in each and every stage. And, you know, he is remembered as the champion of life, with, probably most within the Catholic Church of the 20th century. And there are many, many events that are named after him that are pro-life and conferences. And then, of course, the most positive and active thing, the Sisters of Life. So,
whose ministry is helping... helping women in difficult situations of pregnancy to bear their child and either keep the child or put it up for adoption rather than terminating the life of the child while it's still in the womb.
Yeah, it's wonderful. Like you said, they have hundreds of children that have been born through their convent, and they're there with them, giving them hands-on care from beginning until the child is born, and helping set them up. And this was something that Cardinal O'Connor said when he first came to New York, and that if there was ever a woman who was in a position where she was, it seemed that abortion might be an option for her. If she found herself in that position, come to him and he will make sure that there would be a way for this baby to be born. Now, wow. He said that while he did that his entire life as cardinal. That's what he did. And then now that's what the sisters are doing. And wow. It's just so beautiful, that living legacy. Phenomenal, phenomenal man. But also with the, like, just putting his hand in the ashes, he made it almost an obligation, you know, obligation without it being something that's, you know, if you didn't do it, you'd have to go to confession. Not that, but as far as you could go in saying this is something you have to do as a Christian, he said, if you're able, this is something you have to do, is go there and put your hand in the ashes and feel it.
Let me shift gears a little bit, because you used the term yard side in passing, which is the anniversary, you know, the home liturgy or quasi-liturgy on the anniversary of the death of a loved one in Judaism. Could you let us know a little bit about what that consists of, what's done on the anniversary of a death, what, you know, the use of candles or how long it lasts and so forth?
The main prayer that's said is the Kaddish, and that's, again, as I had said previously, it's sanctifying God and praising God.
What about candles lit in the home?
A candle is lit. The Jewish calendar, we start the day the night before, right? Just like in the biblical text, it was evening, it was morning, day 2, 3, 4, 5, whichever day it was. So we start from the night before. So whatever day would be the memorial, that night, a 24-hour candle would be lit, so that this candle would be lit and stay during that day to remind one of the prayers. I mean, this is very common in the Catholic Church, too, to light candles for certain intentions, but with the yard side, it's specifically you want one that's going to last for the whole duration of their yard site, and it's helping remind you to concentrate on their life and hopefully the holy things that they've done in their life, which he had many. In the Jewish tradition also, we would say certain prayers that are attuned, aside from the Kaddish, which is general for everyone, certain prayers that are attuned to the name of the person. We use Psalm 119, which is an alphabetic acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. You would have eight verses of the Aleph, eight of the Bet, eight of the Gimel, and so on. So you would spell out, say the verses that spell out the person's name. There's also within the Mishnah, there's a tradition to recite some chapters of these laws or adages that also begin with the name of that person. So go ahead.
Let me ask you a kind of a difficult question, which is that in the Catholic context, we're aware that the prayers for our deceased loved ones are largely intended to ease their suffering in purgatory and get them out of purgatory. What is the purpose of the prayers for the dead in Judaism? Is it something similar? Are the dead in a position to benefit from the prayers?
In fact, you might say that within Judaism, we're believing that they're always able to benefit from it. There isn't the concept of purgatory per se of a specific place that a soul scrubbed and brushed until it enters heaven. If one gets into heaven, and there's even a belief that all Jews get into heaven, but the best seats, you know, you can. The soul can elevate closer and closer through the help of prayers and charity given on their behalf and other good deeds that are given on their behalf. Now, we were discussing this yesterday. This is not a Catholic concept. Once you're out of purgatory, you're in heaven, and the prayers don't help you at that point. Of course, the prayers of the one in heaven are very helpful to us. We can help and pray for people in purgatory that they, you know, that the process should move along. It's not taking them out of being condemned to be saved, but that their process is moving along to get them into heaven. But in Judaism, the belief is that the soul can continually be elevated. There are some souls, the tzaddikim in Hebrew, which we would think of as saints. So, I mean, that tzaddikim are the righteous, but in terms of, if you want to look at it in a Catholic perspective, it would be the same. So the same concept of the tzaddikim are very close to God. They're in heaven, and they're in a high place already, but even they, it says l'chayo, l'chayo, they can go higher and higher. So there's always that ascending ability within heaven in the Jewish concept. So these prayers are always, always helpful. And it's also the effect on the person that's doing it too, because the Yahrzeit and the Yizkor, these always include that you're going to pledge to give charity in memory of this person. You're going to pledge to do charitable deeds in memory of this person. So they're just that reciprocal helping the soul in heaven and also helping the soul on earth to improve himself or herself too as they remember their loved ones. So, yeah, it's a little different than the Catholic concept, but definitely our prayers are helpful.
Wow. Maybe this would be a good time to take a short musical break. We're pretty close to the halfway point of this program. And having begun this little conversation about Jewish belief about the afterlife, when we get back from the break, we'll continue with talking about the range of Jewish beliefs within Judaism as illustrated by this sort of range of denominations or levels of observance within Judaism, and what the different terms mean, Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, and what the differences in their beliefs and practices are. So we'll be back in a few minutes. This is Salvationists from the Jews on Radio Maria. My guest is another grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, Marie, and we'll be back in a few moments.
Oh,
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
That was a very beautiful musical interlude. And of course, I was remiss in not reminding everyone that, of course, it's being May 2nd. It's also the second day of the month of Mary. So that also should be celebrated. And maybe actually I'll take advantage of that before going back to the main discussion of the various groups of Judaism. Just read the prayer from the First Vatican Council, which has such a beautiful Marian element to it for the conversion of the Jews. And just because I thought of it during that song. So this is from the First Vatican Council in the 1860s. The undersigned fathers of the council urgently pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that finally exhausted by weight, no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the religion of Moses. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. And I just think that's such a beautiful thought, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is even now the sister according to the flesh of the Jewish people, who wishes nothing more than to be similarly their mother according to grace, as she is to all Christians.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That deeper dimension. You know, she remains united with the Jewish people through the flesh, and now to all nations of the world by adoption through her divine Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to the Jews in that way too, the deeper dimension that comes through her Son, which she gave to us.
Amen. Yes. This is Roy Shoman. You're listening to Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria with today's guest, Marie. And we were just going to give a very quick little catechism in the last 15 or 20 minutes of the various kind of denominations of Judaism, which one comes across, especially in the United States, and try to untangle what might be a little bit of a confusing picture from the outside. So with your indulgence, Marie, I'm going to kind of give a 20,000 feet overview, just a quick flyby, and you're welcome, of course, to elaborate or contest something, and then afterwards maybe elaborate on something that I find of particular interest, which is where you find basically, I don't want to say the charismatic renewal within Judaism, but where you find more mystical, charismatic flavor of observant Judaism, which you know where I'm going with that. But let me just lay a little bit of the foundation. In a very rough sense, what people think of when they think of Jews in the West is Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox Judaism. And it's easier to describe what Orthodox Judaism is, because that's basically, again, everything being an approximation, but Orthodox Jews are Jews who take Judaism seriously, who take the law of God, that God gave the Jews in the Old Testament, seriously, that try to follow at least most of the practices of the law in the Old Testament and in the Talmud. Although there's, of course, a range of that level of observance also, and who believe in what they're supposed to believe, so to speak, in traditional Judaism, which is in the very real existence of God, in the real efficacy of prayer, in the real afterlife, especially of heaven, and the need to obey the Jewish law, the relationship between obeying the Jewish law and the redemption of the world, because the redemption of the world and the coming of the Messiah come from performing the mitzvot, the commandments of the law. And of course, who also believe in the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who is going to essentially redeem the world. When one sees an Orthodox Jew, so to speak, or if one has contact with Orthodox Jews, they are very likely to have a lot of restrictions on their eating. In other words, not to eat in non-kosher restaurants, not to eat non-kosher food like pork or shellfish and so forth. The men are very often going to be wearing skull caps, yarmulkes, kippahs, perhaps under another hat, perhaps not. They may have the fringes that you see coming out of the sides of their garments, sort of above the belt at the bottom of the shirt, these tassels, which are a Jewish religious obligation that comes from, I think, Leviticus already, comes from the Torah. And the women tend to have their heads covered, and they, I don't know what else to say. There are various flavors of the Orthodox Jews also, ranging from modern Orthodox who are less visibly distinguished to the ultra-Orthodox and Hasidim, who one sees generally in the men in particular in white shirts and black clothing and sometimes fur-brimmed broad hats and so forth. And the Orthodox in all flavors, at least in the United States, are in any case under 10% of the Jewish population. So it is a distinct minority. The largest group are, I'll go from Orthodox to Reform, who are the least observant, or certainly at the less observant end of the spectrum. And Reform Jews, I'm not sure there is that much you can say as a general rule. The liturgy, the Orthodox, the liturgy is in Hebrew, and because they take the Talmud and the Old Testament seriously, they are likely to be able to read it in Hebrew, and their liturgies and their prayers are in Hebrew. The Reform have only a smattering, perhaps, of symbolic Hebrew left in their liturgy, and by and large are not praying in Hebrew or dealing with Hebrew. They take the laws, by and large, the laws of what you're allowed to eat and not allowed to eat and so forth, as of only having a kind of, you know, social, ethnic identification, maybe a little value as in terms of membership in a group, but not certainly as an obligation placed on them by God. They're not going to take the restrictions on what they're allowed to do on the Sabbath as binding and so forth. And I'm really doing short shrift of this. And the conservative Jews, to make it very sloppy, are somewhere in the middle. They claim, or they make a theological assertion of taking Jewish law more seriously. The Reform Jews, by and large, have a theology which dismisses the divine origin of Jewish law. The conservative don't, but they're not likely to be observant in a way that affects their daily life in a visible way. And the Reform Jews supposedly are about 35% of U.S. Jews, and the conservative Jews may be about 25% of U.S. Jews. And I know I butchered that, Marie. Any correction you want to make?
You were doing a quick job there. And if you're not going to go into historically how these movements came about, then you have to do it the way you did it. You just have to define it. You have the Orthodox, they keep the law, the Reform, they keep little of it, and the conservative somewhere in the middle. In fact, within Orthodoxy, the way a person is called as being Orthodox is according to their observance. Are you Shomer Shabbat, which means do you keep the Sabbath? Are you Shomer Torah and Mitzvot? Do you keep the Torah and its commandments? That's the way a person qualifies. You know, in Christianity or Catholicism, but all of Christianity, we would define ourselves by our creed, our belief, our dogma. In Judaism, granted, as you said, we believe in one God, and there are some others that you mentioned, things, reward and punishment, and the law, but to qualify oneself as Orthodox would be, are you Shomer Shabbat? Are you Shomer Torah Mitzvot? Do you keep the law? Now, yeah, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Now, that's orthodoxy. That was the orthodoxy that that came out after the destruction of the Second Temple. We had the rabbinic law from the oral law became written down, and that was the portable peoplehood that was taken with the Jews throughout the exile. We didn't have these divisions come up, because wherever the Jews went, they were carrying the same oral tradition, and the rabbis were holding by that same tradition up until the 18th century.
Except you have the divisions, if I can quibble, you have the divisions in the New Testament, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, who had different levels of observance and different beliefs.
No, that's why I guess I should have been a little more clear. Why I qualified of Judaism after the destruction of the Second Temple. Embraced a streamlined rabbinic teaching, as opposed to at the time of Jesus. Yes, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Zealots, and you had the Essenes, which we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Josephus mentions those too. There were many more, by the way, especially after Jesus. There were many small Jewish sects that had Gnostic elements, had some that were part trying to follow some of the Christian community, some who were actually the Jewish Christians at the beginning. So there were, and that's just a little bit, and there were many, many little factions. That was stamped out with the Bar Kokhba revolt. That was when Rome put down its strong foot, and the Jews really didn't have much freedom to do anything, much less, they just had to try to keep together. And
just as a final little bookend on that, the redefinition of Judaism in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, that defining how to proceed with Judaism, that was really dominated by the Pharisees, by the stream of the Pharisee rabbis. So in a sense, that recodification of Judaism in the beginning of the second century, that was in itself a reflection of the stream of the Pharisees.
But it was the stream of the Pharisees that was much more moderate. That was the House of Hillel. You know, I would venture to say that what Jesus condemns when he says the Pharisees, those leaders were proponents of the House of Shammai, which was very, very strict, very heavy emphasis on the rules. And of course, the House of Hillel did too. But there's much more of compatibility between Christian love and charity with goes on in Jewish love and charity through the House of Hillel.
Yeah. But the theology of the Essenes and the theology of the Sadducees wasn't really reflected at that point.
No, but I just wanted to qualify that within the Pharisaic group, there was a division, and it was the softer, the element that prevailed, and that we have with Christianity, quite a bit of compatibility with that.
Well, let me use that to kind of transition to what's probably going to be the last twist and turn of the topic today, you mentioned the kind of the softer, more love of God oriented stream, the Hillel stream affecting, the redefinition of Judaism. But talk about where we see in Orthodox Judaism today, the side of it which is more oriented towards, love of God and heartfelt love and fealty to God, versus the side of it that's more oriented towards observance of the laws, where the Hasidic movement fits in this, what tension there might be between the more charismatic, heart-centered orientation and the more legalistic kind of intellect-centered orientation.
Yeah, well, you're dealing with from the year, say, 200 until the 18th century. That was a long period of time that there were revivals from time to time of renewals, like parallel very often happening in Christianity. You would have spiritual communities come up. So, but the biggest one that we know of now, because it's very prevalent and it's the closest to our time, was the Hasidic movement that was started in the 18th century with the Baal Shem Tov, and who the Hasidim that we see today are coming from that. He put a heavy emphasis on trying to get closer, you know, if I say the word communion, with God, to have oneself embrace God in a very strong way through prayer, through contemplation, through joy. He would spend hours in a forest and just pray to God and sing and dance and just use his whole body to be involved in the love of God. And this was something that everybody could do, right? It has the access to. Not everybody had access to the academies to become a Talmudic scholar. And things were becoming very, there was a high emphasis placed on those who did have access to the higher levels of Jewish education. It was a very elitist community. And at the same time, so not only were those who didn't have access, at the same time there was an explosion in the Jewish population. At that time, from the 18th, 19th century, demographically in the history of the world, there's never been an explosion like that. You look at God's hand, you see 6 million taken away in the 20th century, so he puffed it up in the 19th century. But why I'm making that point is there was a huge, massive populace that was the common man, and the common man didn't have the access to a sophisticated education, but he did have the access to prayer. So what the Baal Shem Tov and the other divisions did was take that prayer that Jews do every day and imbue it with a greater joy and add prayer to it in terms of the Psalms. Take from Scripture and sing it and dance it and love it and let that be part of you. And this was unseemly to the educated elite, and it brought a big rift within the community that still linger on to today.
And what about the role of direct experience of God or mystical experience or charismatic gifts and so forth?
Yes, this was part of the movement as well, and the different towns would have the rabbi of that town, and if you look today at the names of different Hasidic sects that come from a certain town here or there, they had their particular rabbi who was almost like an intermediary with God. You get close to your Rebbe, and then you get close to God, and there was an emphasis on this transcendence and this mystical experience, not unlike what is seen in Christianity. And I'd like to think it's something that was, you know, that's what the heart is yearning for, and that's something that the law doesn't give. There is a measure of communion with God through the law, but it's not the same as the mystical experience. We're fortunate to actually have full communion with God, and that's a full mystical experience in the sacraments. But I think many a Jewish heart yearns for that kind of communion, and I think that's how you saw the Hasidic movement of modern times.
Yes, as I mentioned a little bit earlier today, before we went on the air, the most scholarly kind of primary text about the emergence of Jewish mysticism states that at the time when the charismatic Hasidic movement was first flourishing, one of the condemnations made against it by the rest of the Jewish community was that there was so much apostasy, that so many of the Hasidic Jews were finding Christ, basically were coming to a knowledge of Jesus, and from a Jewish perspective, apostatizing, that is, converting. And my interpretation of that would be that it was precisely because they were praying earnestly from their heart and reaching out to God and desperate for communion with God and, you know, shouting from the depths of their being that they really, really want to know God. And so he did reveal himself to them.
Yes, yes. I think that was the, you know, the beginnings in that movement. Again, little by little, I think God, through history, puts the little stirrings of the heart within the Jewish people as a whole. Some may enter the church, some may be getting ready to enter the church, and there, you know, there are different things that will draw us in. But you did mention that this was mentioned in a foremost scholar of the Hasidic movement, but it is squashed in any other scholarship. It's not given attention at all. So the idea,
not a great note on which hand to show, but I read a lot of Jewish history and stuff, and the idea that a Jew might convert to Christianity or Catholicism for genuine reasons of basically coming to a knowledge of Christ is, of course, can't be addressed in the Jewish context. It's never acknowledged that a conversion can, in that sense, be real. It's got to either be illusion or for political purposes or whatever.
They would claim that the person was mentally imbalanced.
Right. If it was in good faith, they were mentally imbalanced. But we've run out of time, so maybe we should close. If you have it handy, if you read that prayer for Cardinal O'Connor again, maybe we can just close with that prayer. Do you have it handy?
I do. Is it all right for us to do that?
Yeah, just let's all kind of pray. I know that he's probably in heaven already, but if he is, he can reassign the prayer to someone who needs it. So let's just close with a prayer for Cardinal O'Connor.
Okay. Instead of saying that again, because I'm not sure.
We really only have a minute, Marie, please.
Okay, so let's just say eternal rest grant unto John Joseph Cardinal O'Connor, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon him.
Amen. Well, thank you, Marie, and I want to thank our listeners and invite you to join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.